Let us turn in our Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 1. I want to begin reading with verse number 12. Jesus had just departed from the 11 apostles and had been taken up into heaven. And the angels appeared and told them that this same Jesus who had gone away into heaven would come again. And they were to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Spirit Jesus had told them. So we pick up the account there in verse number 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, inasmuch as that field is called in the proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let the desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two men thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Last week I spoke on the importance of understanding the attributes of the church. I made the point that only the change of one attribute can fundamentally change the nature of the thing you speak of. I spoke of four attributes of the church, which I considered and which theologians consider to be essential to the nature of the church. One was unity. There's only one church. She is the pillar and ground of the truth. She's the pillar upon which the truth is announced and the foundation of truth in any community. The third is holiness. She's separated unto the Lord, called out to be a holy people. And the unity, we might say, of singularity. There's only one church. There may be many forms of the church in the world, but there's only one, made up of the elect from the beginning of the world until the end. This Mother's Day, I would like to speak of our mother, the church. She is the bride of Christ, and also is the mother of all the people of God, called to nurture and bring them up to the maturity and the perfection of the saints. And God has appointed this ministry to the church, the work of the Holy Spirit. It was not a mob of individuals that gathered in that upper room in the days before Pentecost. It says that the 11 apostles, whose names are given, lived in that upper chamber. Now, I'm not certain that all 120 stayed there all the time, day and night. There were chambers, upper chambers, in the city of Jerusalem that would have accommodated that many people. For there were some very wealthy people who lived in Jerusalem, and their houses could have been available. I expect that the apostles were there constantly, perhaps all the rest, but I would not be surprised, and I suspect that many of the people lived in their homes and were constantly in attendance there at the upper room where prayers were made constantly. But I would maintain that the basic attributes of the church were present and are described in this first chapter of the book of Acts. And I would go into some of them a bit more detail than I did last week. I would like to consider these various things concerning the church, attributes of the church without which there can be no church, attributes which continue to this day. And the first of these, as I mentioned last week, is unity. I would combine two of the things last week into one. There is only one church, and there are no divisions within that church. We know this by faith. We read in verse number 14, they continued in one accord and supplications. What was the basis of this unity? Well, I think we find it in Acts 2:42, after the Holy Spirit was given, but it existed even before the Holy Spirit was given, which indicated that these 120 people who were in that upper chamber already had been gifted by the Holy Spirit. The baptism that took place in chapter 2 is something else. For there can be no unity other than the unity of the Spirit. But in Acts 2:42 we read, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. In the apostles' doctrine. John tells us in 1 John 1 that they saw and they handled and they experienced the risen Christ to His life. And they wrote those things so that we might have fellowship with the apostles. And in having fellowship with them, we fellowship with Jesus Christ. Because the foundation of our unity, the foundation of our fellowship, is the apostles' doctrine. And the church is spoiled with disunity and strife when men's doctrines and men's imaginations enter in and corrupt the purity of the church. Doctrine and fellowship, they go together. For two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. And breaking of bread, which I think refers to the Lord's Supper, thereafter the giving of the Holy Spirit, and in prayers. the fellowship of prayer. Now this unity is commanded for all the saints, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, because there's one God, one Father, one baptism, one Holy Spirit, one Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we're to strive after unity, that we speak the same things. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read that the middle wall of separation is broken down between Jew and Gentiles, and the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief stone of the corner. This means it's built not upon their persons, but upon their doctrines and their teachings, as Jesus commanded His disciples, as we saw earlier in those earlier verses in Acts chapter 1. So they had unity, which is one of the attributes of the church. They also had order and government. There was a form of government, a nucleus, which later would be developed in the history of the church. But the foundation is there. It is true that in the early church, Peter took the lead. He took the lead in the meeting they had in Acts 1. He took the lead when he preached at Pentecost. He took the lead when the gospel was first given to the Gentiles. And Jesus had said, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church." But nothing in the words of Christ or in the book of Acts indicates anything like the horror of the papacy of the Roman Church. Peter did his work. He's passed on. And he didn't leave his rockness to anybody else. He did the work God called him to do. There was a special authority given to Peter, but not as a bishop over the whole church and over all the other apostles. He wasn't the only preacher, but he took prominence in the early days. Just meaning that Christ by His Spirit was guiding the church as He had promised. He would not leave the church as sheep in the wilderness, but He would place them under direction and under government. And this was done through the 11 apostles, Peter being the presiding officer. They appointed a replacement for Judas Iscariot in an orderly way. They nominated two. These nominations, and we don't know how they were made, we assume that they were made by the apostles. The two had to be among those who followed with Christ and with the apostles from the earliest beginnings, from the days of John the Baptist until the present time, and were witnesses of the resurrection. So two were appointed. And then they cast lots to leave the decision to God, the final decision. Proverbs 16:33 says the lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Now the common way of casting lots, which were superstitious abominations among the heathen of the world, but there was one permitted casting of lots in the Scripture that we find in the Old Testament, and I think it was the practice that was continued on this occasion. If you had nominations, you had six or seven different people, you would write their names on a piece of stone or upon a piece of wood. You'd put them all into some kind of a container and shake them up And the first one that rolled out, that was the election. Now, in this case, there are only two in the barrel. But the one came out to Matthias. And he was numbered then with the 11 apostles. So the full number that Christ had appointed was made up. Now, I believe this was under inspiration of God because of the following considerations. In verse number 17, Peter says that he, that is Judas Iscariot, was numbered with us. He was of the 12. How many apostles were they? Count to 12. You'll need two extra fingers if you do that. But there's 12, and that's all there are. But something terrible had happened. One was a traitor. And now there are only 11. Is the church going to be maimed? The 12, of course, represented the 12 tribes of Israel, indicating that the church was going to be the continuation of spiritual Israel, and that 12 apostles would sit upon 12 thrones ruling over the church. Now, those are not literal thrones, nor were they rulers in a regular sense. But their doctrines would be taught in the church and form the foundation of the church. Now, the word part, and had obtained part of this ministry, that word part is lot. It's the same word that's used when they cast lots. Now, how can you ever get from part to lot? Well, let me explain it to you. When they came into the land of Israel, and they had conquered all the land, Joshua divided up the inheritance by lot. A man's inheritance was what he received by lot. In fact, you may own a lot today somewhere. You probably never thought that it was connected to the word for casting lots. But it is. It's your inheritance. Now, Judas had an inheritance. But he had lost it. But that inheritance just isn't going to sit out there doing nothing. There had to be 12 of them. So it only seemed only normal. Since Jesus was not there to make the determination directly as he had to begin with, it would seem only reasonable that lots would be cast to see who would take Judas's inheritance. And so they did. Now, I don't think by any means that this was an election in the modern sense of the world. I don't think it was that kind of thing at all. It was not a practice in the ancient world. That's a modern innovation. But they picked two according to their prayers, according to the best reason they had, and then they left the decision to God by the casting of lots. Now, this does not mean that we are to do the same thing today. Wesley was very famous for casting lots at important decisions. And Whitfield and he had a very, very heated discussion over it. Whitfield called it superstition and idolatry, and he was right. God does not intend for us to make decisions by such things. Don't seek the Lord's will by opening your Bible and accidentally having your eye fall upon some verse of Scripture. That's not a way to be led by the Holy Spirit. You're to read the Bible and store up the Scriptures so that when the situations of life come, you can make a rational, sensible decision based upon your knowledge of the Word of God. So they looked over the men who were available, picked the two that seem most likely, but because only God knows the heart, they cast lots, as they had done in the original beginning of the nation of Israel and the division of the 12 tribes. And so the last of the apostles would be chosen that way. I don't believe that Paul was the 12th apostle and the church made a mistake on this occasion. You hear that preached once in a while. Paul himself calls himself an apostle to the Gentiles. He was not of the original 12 who represented the nation of Israel. They were all Jews on that day. Later on, the Gentiles would be brought in and they would be ruled under one church, but that would be already under structure by the time Paul was appointed. That's the second thing. They not only had unity, they had an orderly government. The seeds of Christian government and church government is right there in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Third, there was a preaching and declaration of the truth of Scripture, verse 16 through 21. It was not a long sermon, not nearly as long as this one is. It was a short sermon. Maybe there's just a summary given. Maybe Peter explained in more detail why he exegeted the Scripture the way that he did. But he spoke from the Psalms and said that it is written, let his habitation be desolate, that is, let his inheritance be desolate, and let somebody else take his oversight, that is, take that which he was given by Christ to be an overseer in the church, that is, to be one of the 12 original overseers or bishops. Let somebody else take his place. So Peter preached a sermon to this group of people. He exegeted the Scriptures, made application, and then they had an election. Sounds like good Presbyterian government to me. That's what he did. That's what they did. There was a preaching and declaration of the truth of Scripture. There is no church without a faithful and ordained ministry. Ephesians 4 says that gifts are given to the church, apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, among others, in order for the church to grow up. The church began to grow up under the ministry of Peter, making a responsible decision and under prayer and committing it to God. This would set the pattern for all the ages to come. The church would pray and nominate. Elections would be held. Not lots, because we're not choosing an apostle. That must be chosen by God Himself. But it would be the completion of the government of the new Israel. From this embryo would proceed the growth, the maturity, controversy, and resolution in the days and years and the centuries to come. The apostles were to be special witnesses of the resurrection. To them was committed the preaching of the resurrection. They were a chosen group from the beginning. Judas was numbered with them. With who? The 12. A chosen group. Since John's baptism and the ministry of Christ, the 12 were a separate, set-apart people, particularly for the preaching of the gospel. And so we find in verse 26, they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The office was the office of overseer. The apostles were ordained by Christ to this work. They would sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. for they were given authority to teach, establish the new Israel of God, to which the Gentiles would be added. Verse 25 says that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship. This ministry and apostleship. Sent by God to minister to the churches. Why does it say the resurrection? Why was the emphasis given that they would be witnesses of the resurrection? Because the apostles were preeminent in this. They had been with Christ. They were witnesses of his crucifixion. To them he appeared after his death. Especially, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He said to them, if you bind, it's bound in heaven. If you loose, it's loosed in heaven. He gave them authority. And the apostles were preeminent in that. It is true that every child of God is to bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. But you and I do not have the same preeminence and the same authority as the 12. The resurrection must be preached along with the passion and the crucifixion of Christ. The crucifixion of Christ was vain and useless. Yea, it is an absurdity if there were no resurrection of Jesus Christ. For our redemption is unto newness of life. And as Paul would later say, if there were no resurrection, then are we of all men most miserable, and our hope is vain if Christ is not risen from the dead. For this also means the church is ruled from heaven. The government of the church is firmly in the hands of Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, and we are under his authority. This gathering this morning is a visible representation of the kingdom of God. And you who profess to be children of God are bound to his commandments and bound to obedience to him. Otherwise, you are in rebellion against your king. The church is governed by the risen Lord in heaven. He effectuates his kingdom by the sending of the Holy Spirit to defend us, to order us, to establish justice and equity, and to destroy all the power of the devil. And the apostles were the chief of this, but they were not the only witnesses, as I said before. The language is important here too. In verse number 21, "Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." Jesus Christ went in and out among us. This phrase is lifted out of the book of 1 Kings. When Solomon, after he became ordained, after he was king and David had died, he goes to Gibeah. And he prays there before the Lord. He says, "O Lord, I am a child. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the understanding to go in and out among your people." It was a reference to the wisdom of government, to be able to know what to do and how to guide the people of God. And I don't think it's a stretch at all to say that the language here refers to the time when the first temple was built, and now it's the second temple that's being built, and the apostles needed wisdom to go in and out among the people of God. The sheep go in and out under the leadership of Christ, we read John 10, "They shall go in and out and find pasture, for we share in his authority and his government, and we are fed as we also feed one another." That's a beautiful image there. So there was a government established, a preaching and a declaration of the truth. There was also, we could say, a roll of members. It says in verse number 15, the number of the names together were about 120. They knew the names of the people who were there. They were not faceless people. They were people they knew. There was a list. I think somebody probably wrote it down. They knew it was a historical occasion. Under historical occasions, we like to know who was there, who was part of this called out group. Now that last list has not remained. It probably providential. Somebody lost the list shortly afterwards, because these 120, they would have their faces engraved on one of the mountains around Jerusalem probably, and it would have been a horrible beginning for the church if that list continued. But there was a recognition of the people who were there, 120 of them. This is also continued in Acts chapter 2:41, Acts 2:47, Acts 5:14, and Acts 11:24. As the church grew, it says, and the Lord added to the church. He added to the church. They were entered into the number, both men and women. We find this throughout the book of Acts. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 5, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. In those days, a widow very often, especially a young widow, was often promiscuous, because there was no, if her husband died without inheritance, she may be thrust into immoral behavior. And so it was cautionary on the part of the church not to admit widows until they were old. And widows indeed. That is not only into the church, but into the number of those receiving aid and assistance. In Acts 6:1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there rose a murmur of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Certainly there was a number of those who were eligible for the daily ministration by the deacons. In the same chapter, verse 7, the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. There was a distinguishing between the regular population of Jerusalem and the number of the disciples. Within Jerusalem, there was a number of disciples recognized. And so the churches increased in the faith and increased in number daily, Acts 16:5. Probably among those that were added to the number in the very early days were those 500 brethren to whom Christ appeared after the resurrection, which he speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15. Those 500, at least all of them, were not there on the day of Pentecost. They were not among the 120, but they would have been added later on among those numbers that later on entered into the church. Maybe they had been baptized, maybe they had not been, but at least there was a recognition that there were numbers to be added. Women were also of the number. It says in verse number 14 that they continued in one accord and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren, which means other relatives of the apostles. Finally, we have spoken of four attributes, and I've saved this one for last, although it is mentioned first. It was a place of prayer. The church above all must be a church that prays. Jesus said, my house
My Father's house is to be a house of prayer. This is mentioned both in verse 14 and in verse 24. Prayer for guidance. Prayer that they might be led aright. Prayers for wisdom. Prayers for the Holy Spirit. As I said earlier, they must have already received a portion of the Spirit, for they could not pray or they could not be one if there were no work of the Spirit in their hearts. They already had a portion, for Jesus had said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and breathed on them. But what was to come later was something special, and we're going to look at that when we get to it in chapter 2. And so they prayed for the Spirit as Christ had promised. God's house is a house of prayer, for we cannot order our affairs aright without the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said to his disciples in Luke chapter 11 and in parallel passages in the other Gospels, when they asked him about prayer, he gave them the Lord's Prayer. That proper prayer in the church is not gibberish. Proper prayer in the church is not silent. It's proper for aloud and verbal prayers to be made, spoken, so others can say amen and follow. They're to be addressed to our Father, which is in heaven. And by the way, the best manual on prayer, you want to learn how to pray, read the last section of the Heidelberg Catechism. There's anything you'll find in any bookstore anywhere that's better than that. I guarantee, and I've read a lot of books on it. Look at that catechism. And so he gives them the prayer. And then he goes on and says, "Which of you who has a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say unto him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he from within shall answer and say, 'Trouble me not, the door is now shut. My children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee.' In many houses, the family lived in the upper stories, and in the poorer people, the animals would live in the lower story. So you go knocking on somebody's house in the middle of the night, you're not going to wake up dad and mom and the children. You're going to wake up the sheep and the goat and the chickens and everything else. You've probably ended any sleep for that night. And so he'll say, 'Go away. Don't trouble me. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give you because he's your friend,'" that's not enough, "'yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs.'" That is, if you keep seeking and you keep knocking, eventually he'll give you what you want, so you'll go away. Well, your Father in heaven is not like that. Jesus said, "I say to you, ask and you shall be given, it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread, if any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks fish, will he for fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" Rhetorical questions. The answer to that is an emotional and resounding no. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" And Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit to his people. He had promised them. And he sent them back to Jerusalem to wait until that time that God had appointed for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon his people and the church in the New Testament sense would begin. But we'll pick that up in later sermons. But for now, let us make a couple of applications. Number one, We will not come short of anything if we give ourselves to the Scriptures and follow them faithfully. They are a complete and perfect work of the Spirit and will make the man of God fully furnished for every good work. Let us pray diligently alone and with each other for the regular and normal and daily gifts of the Holy Spirit, for strength for the day, strength for fathers, strength for mothers, strength for children and officers, sanctification and joy, contentment and patience in the work of Christ. For the grace for the fruit of the Spirit to be seen in our lives, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, humility, faith. We do not pray for an outpouring of the Spirit like they had in the second chapter of Acts. That is done. That was done. And it is no more. But Christ is the vine, and we are the branches. The life of the Holy Spirit is given to us by Christ. The life that flows to us from the vine is the work of the Holy Spirit, who nurtures us, who vivifies us, making us alive fully in all spiritual abundance. Thank God for His wonderful gift of the church, our mother, the bride of Christ, which nurtures us and feeds us and comforts us and encourages us in the things of the gospel. Amen. And amen. May God bless you. Let us take our hymn books, but rather let us look to God in prayer before we do that. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would have mercy upon us, and we pray that You would forgive us for the times when we have walked in the flesh. We've sought our own way, and we've depended upon our own wisdom. We pray that there may be a yielding up of ourselves to You, that we may mortify the deeds of the body, that we may live. May we live in the Spirit, and that the joy of the Lord and the sanctification of the Spirit may be seen in all our lives, and that the works of the devil may be banished before Your people. Give us Your grace and mercy in all things, and magnify the name of Christ in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.